Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, and verse 21. The epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Philippians, chapter 1, and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And our subject this evening, well, it's based from that first part of the verse, to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Well, these are such tremendous words uttered by the Apostle Paul. What challenging words they are for us at whatever stage we are in our Christian lives, whether we are new believers or middle believers or people who have walked many, many years with God. This is always a challenge for us. For to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. It seems to be the way, sadly, in modern Christianity, that the Christian faith for so many is not their lives. It's not their lives. It is perhaps a hobby, a pastime, something they're interested in, perhaps just something to do on Sundays. Go to church, nothing else to do on the Lord's Day. Everything else, well, perhaps things are shut or things that they would want to do, they can't do. So the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus, everything associated with it, well, it's just a hobby or a pastime. But these words, well, they remind us what Christianity ought to be, that it ought to be our lives. To us, for to me to live is Christ. That is very clear from these words. The very reason we exist, the very reason we live, not our careers, not our possessions, not even primarily our families or our friends. Yes, we love one another, we love our husbands and our wives. We love our children, of course we do, but the reason we live is Christ. That is the great reason and purpose for our lives. It was certainly the case for the Apostle Paul, and well, this is a great instruction to us and so very challenging. This, I propose to you, this is true Christianity. True Christianity. Somebody whose life is entirely for Christ, that is true Christianity. And well, we'll consider these things, God willing, in the time before us. But we do have to work up to this verse, because last time we left off a little earlier. And well, last time we spoke, well, we looked at verse 12. Or finished at that point. And the Apostle Paul here saying, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what has happened to the Apostle Paul? The things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul, we remind ourselves, he is in prison at this moment. Well, house arrest. Now, I'm aware that perhaps last week I gave a little too kind a picture of what house arrest is or was, a little too rosy a picture. It is not, of course, a dank cell with rats running everywhere or anything like that, but it is possible. It is likely even that he was chained and he doesn't quite have the freedom of movement in the house. So we don't make a light thing out of his house arrest. He has had his liberty curtailed. He's in bonds. He's incarcerated. But the Apostle Paul is saying that even though this has happened to me, you ought not to despair. That which has happened unto me has fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, his imprisonment has not hindered the gospel. It has not stopped the spread of the gospel. In fact, it appears that it has the opposite effect, the furtherance of the gospel. Not the hindering of it, but the furtherance, the advance of it. Well, how so, Paul? Why is that? Well, verse 13, he begins to explain this. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Well, his arrest, news of his arrest and imprisonment is very well known. And manifest in all the palace. Well, we're not entirely sure which palace this is referring to. Many people think this is the Praetorium, the residence of the emperor in Rome, and it's very possible that that was the case. Paul's imprisonment was known to the highest authorities, and therefore it was very well known in Rome. It's possible also, and this is a very nice thought, and I think it is quite likely, that soldiers were sent from the palace, from the Praetorium, to guard the Apostle Paul. And when they were guarding the Apostle Paul, well, surely Paul would have witnessed to them, would have told them about his testimony, about his conversion, about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, one by one, as these soldiers went to watch over Paul, well, then they would have come back to the palace and spoken about it, one to another. What did Paul tell you? He told me this the other day about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what did he say to you? And they will discuss these things. And so throughout the palace, well, word of Paul and his testimony and the gospel has got around, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So his imprisonment has made the gospel known in places where otherwise it would never have been known. But verse 14, moving on, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Well, in these verses, it appears that the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul has actually made some people more confident to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident, growing confident, in other words, by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Perhaps it was the case that with the imprisonment of Paul, well, now the gospel cause was very famous. Paul has been imprisoned, and people have heard about him. And well, now people want to know, well, what was he actually preaching? What was his message that the Apostle Paul was preaching? We want to know. There's now a demand for people to hear the gospel. It's become controversial, and people love controversy. Tell us what Paul was preaching. So now people seem bolder to actually share the gospel. The controversy has created a great demand, and so perhaps people are made more bold in that way. Perhaps, well, now that the Apostle Paul is imprisoned, some of the brethren feel compelled to go out to preach the gospel. When Paul was free, when Paul was preaching, well, perhaps they just left it to Paul. But now he is imprisoned, they know they have to go out now. We have to throw away our fear. We have to be bold. Who else is going to preach the gospel? So perhaps this is what Paul is alluding to. Much more bold to speak the word without fear. But as we have read, not everybody seems to be preaching with the right motives. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So there's a mixed bag here, mixed motivations for those preaching the gospel. Some obviously were preaching out of love, love for Paul, love for the gospel cause, love for God. But then there were those who were preaching not sincerely, out of envy and strife, preaching Christ of contention. They wanted to preach as if they were in competition with Paul. They were envious of Paul. Paul has been imprisoned. Now he's so very famous. Paul is a hero, almost, perhaps, to some. And well, there must have been some people thinking, oh, well, if people think Paul's a hero, I can be a hero just like him. I can be just as bold and preach his message to just as many people. You watch me. In fact, I can preach better than him. So they were doing it out of a sense of competition, out of envy, and not out of a sincere love for Christ. But Paul's attitude to this, that there were some who were preaching insincerely, well, it's very interesting. In verse 18, what then? What should I make of this? Some people are preaching out of love, but others insincerely. What should I make of this? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Well, he still rejoices. Whether Christ is being preached in pretense, insincerely, out of envy or not, he is still rejoicing. Well, now does that mean that it doesn't matter whether the preachers of the Word of God are sincere or insincere? Is that what we conclude from this? It doesn't really matter whether preachers are preaching sincerely or for whatever motivations, for money or whatever. It doesn't matter. Is that what we are to draw from this? Well, no. Paul is not condoning these bad motivations, this insincerity. The fact that he has pointed these things out means that these things are bad. He identifies these things and insinuates very clearly that these things are bad. It ought not to be done. And by the way, every preacher of God's word is going to be held accountable to God at the end of time. God will ask for an account of how people have preached the word of God. He will have seen their hearts. And God will not say to those people who have preached insincerely, oh, it doesn't matter. It didn't matter at all. No, of course, God will not do that. But what this actually means is that insincere preachers cannot hinder the work of the gospel. Even though people may preach insincerely, people will still be saved. People will still come to Christ. People will still follow the way of the gospel, will still give their lives to him. That is what we can take from this. Whether a preacher preaches for the wrong motivations or for the right motivations, the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. That is what we take from this. I remember, in fact, one person saying to me that, well, he had been greatly helped by the preaching of Benny Hinn. Now, Benny Hinn, if people don't know who Benny Hinn is, well, he's a charismatic, a televangelist, very famous, very rich. He's a faith healer, but you cannot possibly say that he's a sincere person, that he's a sincere preacher of the word. Everything he seems to say or does, well, seems to have a hint of insincerity or deception or showmanship. It's all a spectacle to him. And yet, this brother was saying to me that through his preaching, he was enabled to be led to Christ. He said enough to lead somebody to Christ. Now, that doesn't let Benny Hinn off the hook for all his deception. He still has to answer to God. He's not let off the hook. But yet, the elect will still be gathered in. Benny Hinn cannot prevent the elect from being gathered into the kingdom of God. And well, this is more akin to the meaning of what the Apostle Paul here is alluding to. So, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. But verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, now, Paul mentions his salvation. What does he mean through that? Does that mean his release from prison? Perhaps. But I think it's more likely that it means what he explains in verse 20, his salvation. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This is his salvation, that he won't be ashamed while he is in prison, while he is in his bonds. When he hears of the work of the church, when he hears of the preaching, when he hears of people coming to faith in Christ, well, he will be strengthened. He will be emboldened. He will not be weakened by his time in prison. He will not do anything to be ashamed of Christ or dishonor Christ. But when he hears of these things, and through the prayers of the people and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, well, then he will with all boldness magnify Christ in his body. He will be saved from shame, from falling away, because he knows and hears of the work of the saints. But then we come to verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we're just going to pass over just for a few more minutes, because there's something we need to tidy up in the verses following before we concentrate on verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. And reading down to verse 24, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, these words can be quite complicated when we read them, so we really do have to simplify these things. Well, let me put it to you in this way. Paul being imprisoned, well, there are two possibilities that can happen to him. He will either live as a prisoner or be released, or he will die. He will be either sentenced to death, or he will die in prison as a result of his imprisonment. And the Apostle Paul is saying that there is a conflict within him as to which he would choose, as to which he would prefer. Part of him desires death, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Part of him has that desire to die and to go and to be with the Lord. That is far better than being in prison, of course, far better than being anywhere on this earth. He has that desire because he loves Christ. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, and this is the conflict, to abide in the flesh, to remain living, is more needful for you. That is what he realizes. Yes, he would so long to leave that prison, to leave his torments, to leave his chains, and to be with Christ. But he realizes that to continue living is more necessary for the people of God. And of course it was. He realized, he knew how sorrowful the people of God would be if they heard that Paul had died. Perhaps they would lose their courage. Perhaps they would lose their boldness if they knew that Paul, the great apostle, had perished in prison. He had been writing his letters from prison. He was instructing the church from prison. He was building the church with sound doctrine. He knew that was needful for the church. And we know, in hindsight, that he was to go on writing letters. So the church needed him very much. And so this is what he sets his heart to. He wants to go and to be with Christ, but no, he will deny himself that, and he will continue in the flesh. Verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, these passages, well, they show us the selflessness of Paul. Paul is so selfless. Throughout this whole passage, he has not once mentioned, well, his own condition and his own difficulty. Through his bonds, well, the preaching has gone forth. There's no self-pity for him in prison. He knows that in a way his imprisonment is doing good. And now here, well, faced with this choice, well, for the Apostle Paul to go and to be with Christ, he considers that a little bit selfish. To depart, to die, and to be with Christ, well, that's selfish because he knows that the people of God need him and that it is more needful for him to abide in the flesh. Well, this is a principle. Well, we'll never be in this position. I'll be very surprised if any of us are in this position. It's a unique situation. But this principle still holds for us, very much so. Do we set personal goals and personal ambitions and personal desires above the people of God, the needs of the people of God? Do we set ourselves always first? Are we always thinking of the needs of others, the needs of the people of God, the needs of the church, and setting them as our great priority? This is the lesson that we draw from this. I remember when I was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, well, I would often hear of, sometimes the senior members of the church who had been there many, many years, well, they had often had opportunity to move away from that area, to move away from the Elephant and Castle, because to live elsewhere would be less expensive, and perhaps they could get better jobs elsewhere and better schools for their children if they just moved out of the area. But they didn't do that because it was more needful for the people of God, for the church, that they remained in that area. And so they denied themselves those personal comforts for the people of God. I know too, even during my time at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, of people who moved nearer to the church, even though that would be a lot more expensive, even though it'd be more difficult to commute and busier, and the schools weren't quite so good, but they still moved nearer to the church because it was more needful for the people of God. This is the principle that we have here. No selfish ambition, no self-concern from Paul. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Even if I'm in bonds, even if I'm in prison, it's more needful for you. And that will be what I put first. And that is a lesson to us all. And what a great example Paul is to us. So we have to think of these things and apply them to our own lives. But well, we're drawing to the end, and I'm aware that I haven't really looked at this verse 21, which is so wonderful. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's just close thinking about these words and what they mean practically. For to me to live is Christ. Well, tremendous. Nobody, well, no Christian actually began to live before they met Christ. It's only when we meet Christ that we actually begin to live. Before we meet Christ, before we are saved, yes, we exist, but it's a very, very poor existence compared to what you are in Christ, compared to the life that Christ gives you. You didn't have any spiritual life before you came to Christ. You didn't know about the Word of God. The world around you was a great mystery. You didn't know why people were the way they were. You didn't really know about yourself. You didn't know about your own faults. You didn't really even know about your own talents, the things that were in you that only God could draw out. You didn't really begin to live until you came to Christ. So that makes up a good sense of these words. For me to live is Christ, acknowledging that before I came to Christ, I was utterly dead. I wasted all those years before Christ. But to me to live is Christ. My life began when I repented and had faith, when I was born again. New life. For to me to live is Christ. Paul acknowledges that. Everything that I did in my previous life, well, it is as dung, as he will go to say. It is as nothing. For to me to live is Christ. But of course, there are many other things we could say. For to me to live is Christ means that you want to know as much about Christ as possible. Christ is your life. You want to know as much as possible about his word. You want to pray to Christ every single day. You want to know as much as possible about God's will for your life. You want to meditate as much as possible upon him. Know as much about Christ as possible. Just like a sports fan or a football fan wants to know as much about football as possible. Watches Sky Sports News hour after hour. Can't get enough. Well, to live is Christ is the other way round. It's Christ that takes up all your thinking. You want to know as much about him as possible. If you're living for Christ, you want to imitate Christ. Imitate him. You want to be more Christ-like, more holy. Pursuing after holiness, obeying the commandments. To live is Christ. That is what it means. And of course, one of the most vital features of living for Christ, you desire to make him known. You want to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your life. You meet so many people who have grandchildren or children. I'm not knocking this. But you meet them, they can't stop talking about their grandchildren, about their children, about this and that. They did this and this. Well, if your life is Christ, you can't really stop talking about him. And you're looking for every opportunity to witness to people. For to me, to live is Christ. All these things we have to think of. But to die is gain. Let me just spend a few minutes. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's profit. It's advantage. Death is advantage. Can you imagine that? Only for Christian people, of course. What is so advantageous about Christian death? Well, let's just think very briefly. When a Christian dies, he is freed from sin. A Christian cannot sin once he has died. He has gone to be with the Lord. He can never sin against God. You'll never know that shame of sinning against God. You'll never have that guilty conscience against God. So often our greatest trials, our greatest turmoils and stresses in this life is because of our own faults and sins against God. But that will be gone. You'll be free from sin. You'll be free from temptation. Imagine it. We all, I am sure, face a great battle against temptation. In this world particularly, against Satan, lurking around every corner, seemingly, looking to trip us up. Well, we're freed from him. When we die to go to be with the Lord, we're free. The battle is over. That daily battle, wearing us out every day, it's over. We have rest. We have peace with God. Of course, we have no more physical aches or pains or aging. And when we die, well, this may seem a bit obvious. When we die, there is no longer any fear of death. Death has been and gone. Death no longer has any hold upon us. There will no longer be any talk of death. There will no longer be any grief over death, any bereavement. There will be no grave, no more funerals, nothing like that. No second death for the people of God. Christ has dealt with that. And when we die, well, we will be in perfect Christian fellowship. Perfect Christian fellowship. We love to come into the house of God and to meet with the Lord's people, but we know that outside the church, there are many scoffers, there are many atheists, there are many people who will accuse us of being intolerant and this and that and prejudiced and bigoted. There'll be none of that anymore. It will just be perfect Christian fellowship. There will only be friends amongst us, and that will be a great joy to us. We will love one another in a far perfect way, and of course, we will be in the presence of our greatest friend, the one who gave himself for us. These things are so wonderful. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But dear friends, I have to say one last thing. If you want your death to be gain, to be profit, you have to live for Christ. You can't have the last part of this verse without the first part of the verse. For to me to live is Christ, then, only then, will your death be gain. It can't be any other way. And this, well, this is an exhortation and a plea to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Well, I hope that's been a blessing to you. May the Lord help us and bless us, that we may be more like Christ in all that we do. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank Thee that if we live for Thee, Lord, death has no sting for us, death has no fear for us. Lord, we thank Thee that this is the promise to Thy people. And Lord, what a glorious promise it is. May we look ahead to that time. But, O Lord, in our lives help us that we may be selfless, that we may be always looking to the needs of Thy people and to the glory of Christ. O Lord, we are so weak, we know it. But by the power of Thy Spirit, Thou art able to bless us. Lord, we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.